Samuel. So if you turn with me immediately, please, to 2 Samuel in the 6th chapter. That is where we were last time. We didn't quite finish that text. I want to go back to it. I'm not dealing with this text in any particular chronological order, but I'm going to be taking different incidents in the life of Saul, Samuel, and David. Reminding you of what I said at the beginning last week, that when we come to handle narrative like this, we do so expecting what Paul said would be the fruits of these stories, as he explained it in 1 Corinthians 10. Two things we expect. We expect to receive instruction, but we also expect to receive warnings. And that bifold intent will certainly be apparent as we go through these narratives. If you were, how many of you were here a couple of weeks ago? Okay, let's just take a break. Why should I do all the work? Okay, two or three of you, just get together. Tell someone, if you're here visiting and you weren't here 2 weeks ago, then you just make it tough for those around you who were here, okay? Share something that you remember from 2 weeks ago. Please encourage me that something was remembered. Okay, off you go. What are we talking about? In a recent, I think the most recent issue of Christianity Today, there is a wonderfully honoring article of great servant of the Lord in this nation who's a wonderful pastor, Jack Hayford. How many of you have ever sat under the ministry of Jack Hayford? Remember when I first came to America in the early 80s, he used to be one of the regular speakers at a conference we had in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and my life was, we could talk about God as a great chiropractor, so I had a lot of chiropractic spiritual stuff go on under Jack Hayford's ministry, and he's just turned 71, I believe, and is still going strong for God. But very interesting comment that Jack Hayford made in his interview, which struck a chord with me, and I'm sure it does with many pastors. And he said, after all his years of pastoring, he found this, that it is easier to cultivate a congregation that will listen to the word than to cultivate a congregation that will worship. And I think he's right. But one of the reasons, but even in that, there needs to be, I think, even a qualification of that statement of Jack Hayford's, because one of the problems we have is precisely the way we separate our understanding of worship and our understanding of the word. And it's very important as a congregation that we understand that what we're about to do now as we come to the Word is a subsequent submissive part of the greater thing, which is our worship. Because what's going to come out of this message this morning and out of this passage, as far as we get, are things about the God that we just declared was God. So we're addressing things about God. And the fuel of it, the consequence of this, should be an increase in our capacity to worship God. So this whole worship word divide is just not biblical. And you've heard me quote this before. That in fact, it was David. I first read it years ago, and David Watson wrote it. But he was quoting somebody else, and he couldn't remember who he was quoting. So I guess we're all plagiarists. But anyway, here it goes. But he basically said the reason we should have to have somebody to stand up in church to preach and teach is to answer the questions that have been raised already in the service in our worship. Who is this God? What are they talking about? Why do they look that way? Why do they feel that way? Why are they testifying that way? And Scripture becomes the explanation, the indivisible explanation related to our experience of God. And what sadly happens, of course, is when worship and word are separated, people conveniently separate experience and explanation. Give me what they say is their experience of worship, but we're not too fussed about the explanation for that. Do not put apart what God has put together. Experience and explanation. Worship and the word. Now, this is such a rollicking story. I almost said it's not quite a good story, but we read it 2 weeks ago, and we're going to read it again, because reading the Bible is about the best thing we can do together, and it's the best thing you'll hear, certainly out of my mouth. So read with me 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's a disturbing story. David, again brought together out of Israel, chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Now, let me just, some of you weren't here last time, so let me just review as we go through, because we covered this. I pointed out in verse 1, a very, very interesting, a great example of the recovering grace of God where there has been failure in the past. Because the last time 30,000 were mentioned were 30,000 who had died on the very day they originally lost the ark. When this incident first started to unravel, on that day 30,000 died. And all these years later, 20 years later, we find another gathering of 30,000 that God has raised up. How many of you know he's a restoring God? Where 30,000 had fallen, 30,000 are now gathered here at a place of praise and worship. They come to this place, Bala of Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God. Note the awesomeness of this description, called by the name of the Lord Almighty, enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Kind of saying, watch this space. Watch how you respond now. This just ain't any old magic box. As I said 2 weeks ago, this isn't like that little pathetic chest of the Philistine gods that had their five gold tumors in it and their five golden rats. Who wants a god if that's the best icons you can come up with? Here, have a rat. In the name of our God, have a tumor. It's a remarkable picture, this ark with the little chest of the Philistines and this ark of God, which Scripture says is the ark of the presence. And that's why when you're reading the story, you sort of come down with a thump in verse 3. This is the cherubim. This is the mercy seat. This is the chest that holds the manna. It holds the tablets. It holds the rod. Whoa! They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Thank you, Bo. The screen is coming down. The good news about this is there'll be no glare for you. The bad news is you'll now be able to see me. Alrighty, keep reading. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Azar and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When's the last time you worshiped the Lord with all your might? Well, I moved an eyebrow in worship this morning. That's good. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out, took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. And therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Nice story. You can understand then verse 8. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So you better believe it. David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said,
how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would. And David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." I drew attention last time to summarize a lot that was shared, that whenever a new ark, a new cart enters the work of the Lord, you better check what it's bearing. And these people made a huge mistake. They didn't pay attention to what was unchangeable in terms of the ark and the presence of the Lord. And it's as it were as if almost mindlessly God's awesome character is dumped on a cart. And I suggested you to that you see this very much as you would a movie unfolding. Let me just say in passing what I said last time. There are all kinds of new modes of communication and so-called transport in the body of Christ, but we better take heed to the absoluteness of the old meanings and the old truth. They didn't do that in this particular instance. We actually know from Scripture that this new cart business, the first time this new cart was used to bear the ark, was by the Philistines. It wasn't by the people of God. This is how the ark came to Abinadab's house on a new cart. There is a continuity here of a Philistine thing, not a God thing. And I suggested to you that this seems very unjust as you read this story. What's going on here? Isn't Uzzah doing everything that's right? I mean, he's a Levite. He's been in the family that's looking after this thing for over 20 years. He has a history of family faithfulness and frankly, consistent service. This is your kind of church member that you really want. Isn't this the guy you choose to be custodian of the ark? He's got all the qualifications. He seems to be fulfilling his priestly responsibilities. He's guiding it. And this, in fact, he's facilitating a wonderful national spiritual event. This is a public privilege. And from his immediate reflex reaction, when he puts out his hand to steady the ark, is he not acting admirably? Isn't this the kind of leadership you want? That lightning quick ability to respond? Isn't this the kind of guy you want in an emergency situation? Isn't this the man you want in a crisis? Concerned to protect his charge and preserve it and intervene? And I suggested to you, it's at that point we unfreeze the frame, his hands on the ark, and the next frame is this man is lying prostrate and prone on the ground, and we're all saying, what happened? What happened? And it says the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. These are scriptures that we don't really like to handle. But I want you to just remember that phrase. God describes what happened as an irreverent act. And yet I dare say up to that point in time, there isn't one of us that would have described it in that way. Agreed? I mean, it would seem that everything that could naturally be expected in the circumstances was being done. It was not my point to do the study, but I strongly suggested to you last week and repeated it 2 weeks ago and repeated again today. I think it's a good idea for us to know what grieves the heart of God. It's kind of helpful to know what arouses the heart of God. That's not a fear response. That's a love response, because it is love that doesn't want to grieve the heart of the lover. It is love that doesn't want a shadow to be cast It is love that doesn't want to frustrate. It is love that doesn't want to anger. An extraordinary relationship between the love for God that is truly the fear of the Lord. And we were talking about this puzzlement. He seems to have done everything right. So how come this has happened? He's only helping God out. He's keeping God's stuff safe. He's stopping God from hitting the dirt. Which is, as I suggested last time, you never need to be afraid of God hitting the dirt. God specializes in hitting the dirt. And who knows what might have happened if that hand had never gone out, and what God would have wrought by his power if there hadn't been the interfering hand of Uzzah at that point. As if God, the awesome God, whose hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, can't even help himself out on an occasion like this. And we say how foolish he was, but no more foolish than we are when we disbelieve God's power and ability to take care of his business in our lives. His business. His hand is not short to take care of his business. But Uzzah is dead. Human management is lying dead on the ground. We learn an awesome lesson here. That when we try and manage the work of God, or manage things of the Spirit of God, on our terms or fleshly terms, you will end up manhandling the work of God. You end up manhandling. We cannot manage it. That doesn't mean to say there isn't a place for gifts of administration. Don't hear me wrong. I'm talking about the impulse that thinks at the end of the day, we can make it happen. And the key issue that emerges here is, how does all that's going on actually relate to who God is and what God requires? And this is where we left the story. And I asked you some questions about Uzzah's action. Reasonable questions. Wasn't what he did necessary? Wasn't it advisable? Wasn't it reasonable and sensible? Wasn't it unavoidable? Wasn't it very helpful? Wasn't it practical and sincere? Wasn't it well-intentioned? Wasn't it caring? Wasn't it dutiful? Wasn't it loving? Wasn't it effective? Wasn't it even priestly? Wasn't it right? And the answer that comes out of this passage to the mourner's tears and to David's anger is no. Because it wasn't holy. You see, in regarding the ark, in the manner in which Uzzah regarded it, he had actually ended up disregarding God. And there were two fundamental commands that were broken. The first, you don't need to turn to it, but is in Exodus 25. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark, and they are not to be removed. God had given a clear instruction about how to handle his stuff, how to deal with his stuff. And secondly, in Numbers 4, they must not touch the holy things, or they will die. And you can see how one sin inevitably leads to another, because in removing the poles, clearly there was going to be some human handling of it. So this cycle of sin starts to unravel. And there's a point in here which probably merits your meditation and a message all on its own. And it's this: when the poles were removed, there was one thing that was no longer needed. They did not need consecrated people. They didn't need the Levites. They didn't need the priests. It didn't take consecrated people anymore to handle the things of God. Have muscle, can lift ark. Great. Have money, can buy a new cart. Great. Maybe great for the moment, but not good as far as God deems goodness. And so we pick up this story where what has essentially happened is that pragmatics have become more significant and more important than the precepts of God. This is a huge truth and a huge issue. It is the reason for among the greatest failures in Christian works and ministries, where pragmatics starts to rule holy godly principle. Where ministries or churches are more interested in pragmatic financial issues than what's the heart of God for this? Where what is the right thing to do and be becomes the slave of that which is expedient. And herein is precisely the problem at the heart of this story. There is this huge contrast between his natural reaction and the supernatural revelation of God. And our natural reactions, as good as they are, at the end of the day, this passage tells us, will not hack it. Sadly, in this story, the supernatural revelation was something awesome that we see again actually repeated in the incident of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. And the point I want to make this morning is this. This death should shock us. This story should shock us. It is, in Paul's terms, a warning into a realization of the same dangers that overcame Uzzah and frankly also overcame David. One of the reasons for David's extreme emotional reaction and his anger is there's a process in that he's realizing his culpability in this. He and his men went down. I mean, this is David's idea. He's meaning well. How many of you have found out to mean well does not necessarily mean you end up ministering well? I want to suggest to you briefly three things out of this that are warnings to us. Seems to me there are three tragedies bound up in this process of decision making where the principles of biblical truth end up in the dirt and pragmatics rules. The first is this. It's what I want to call simply the tragedy of familiarity. The tragedy of familiarity. This ark has been with Uzzah. It's been with Abinadab. It's been sitting there for 20 years. There's a little saying that says familiarity breeds what? Contempt. It does. You could teach this story many different ways through many different themes, but one of the underlying themes of this story is contempt. It's the contempt for the word of God that I've already alluded to in the way they handled the ark. And then contempt, of course, manifests itself in a completely different way at the end of the story with Michael despising David. And we see this deeply personal manifestation of contempt, where David, who'd been the one who'd shown contempt at the end of the story, he becomes the subject of contempt. He feels in his own, deeply in his emotions, what it feels like to be treated with contempt. Contempt for God's instruction that came out of all this familiarity. And he was of the priestly household. I think this is a word of God to the whole church of God, especially to leadership and pastors and all who lead works in the church of God, in the body of Christ. How subtly necessities and pragmatics become the reigning pressure for decision making that leads to a contempt. Not just for God's active instruction on how we live today, but even to instructions he's given for the work and for the vision. That's why you need to pray for pastors. It's why you need to pray for the body of Christ. We can shape the church any way we want according to our needs. We all know what we need. By our natures, we want something that fits the shape of our need, but we've already decided what our need is. We're already playing God. We know what we need. Are we surprised we live in a culture where God has been reduced to the God of our need? This is the trivialization of God that takes place when people get familiar with that description of God that we see in verse 8. The awesome God whose name is mighty, whose name is holy. A tragedy of familiarity. And I'm sure there isn't one of us in this church this morning that cannot identify with this, lest we say, you know, tut, tut, how terrible they are. Where we deal in our own lives with things that have ceased. The familiarity that has ceased to stir us, ceased to move us. Just another Sunday, just another church service, just another worship. Sang that 6 months ago. A ceasing to speak of the works of God. A seeking to be energized. Everything's so familiar. Ceasing to be moved to tears. Ceasing to be led to confession. And the familiarity that just becomes the blur, where we can't remember the last time we were really provoked to obedience. The familiarity where we actually lose the priestly functions of worship when we gather to worship. So familiar was this priest that he wasn't even mindful anymore of the most basic commands that governed the priest's handling of holy things. There's a companion scripture to this in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 22, where God's great complaint against the people is, you've despised the holy things and you have desecrated the sanctuary. You see, whenever there is a despising, whenever that familiarity starts to lead to a place of contempt or despising, you'll always see desecration, which is the opposite of consecration. No more need for consecration. You can live desecrated lives in what you think is the geography of the kingdom of God. Just another day in the ministry. Just another familiar day of Christian life. Without a sense of the awe or the presence or that thirst and that hunger that we sang about this morning. That desire for the living God. It crucified Jesus. The Pharisees were the poster boys for the familiar and ended up in a place where they knew neither the power of God, Jesus said, nor the scriptures. And in fact, Jesus described them as whitewashed tombs because he's describing the death that comes into the spirit. Us as a living death, if I may, real death, the real thing. Us as no metaphor. And Jesus uses a metaphor to describe a real state where familiarity had led to a prideful indifference. The tragedy of familiarity. I'll tell you what's particularly tragic and dangerous about familiarity. It masquerades for a long time as a counterfeit peace. It's not peace, it's ease. And there is a difference. They might look alike for a while or feel alike, but they're not the same thing. There's a huge difference between a spiritual peace and a fleshly ease. As you know, you can be at a place of spiritual peace in the middle of a storm where nothing is lying at ease. A huge difference. The tragedy of the familiar, the tragedy of familiarity in this story, that led them to a mindlessness in how they responded to God and didn't know anymore the God, the awesome God that they were dealing with. And I said to you last time, it's a story, you know, you think it's a story about judgment. It's long, like all stories. It's a story of grace long before the judgment. I mean, this thing has been going along. I mean, how did God let it go this far? He let it go quite a way. They were already deep into revival service. Wouldn't you have wanted to be there? 30,000 worshiping God? With all their might? I mean, what did that sound like? Have you ever been in a worship meeting with 30,000 people worshiping with all their might? I think you'd like it. But there's only one problem here. It's not just about what we hear on the soundtrack. The question is not just what do we hear. The question is what does God see? Second tragedy here is what I want somebody to call the tragedy of forgetfulness. They forgot the Lord their God, and the anger of the Lord burned against them. These things, the familiar, these things you'll find are all interrelated. The failure to call to remembrance. Didn't Jesus say that one of the remarkable works of the Holy Spirit was that he was going to do what? Bring to remembrance things concerning himself. Forgetfulness is a sure sign of distance, of dissonance with the work of the Holy Spirit. Their arteries had hardened. Been there, done that, know this, know that. They'd failed to call to remembrance the word of the Lord. I have taught on this in other contexts. I urge you, if you've never done the biblical study, to do it. It just as I think it's important for us to know the things that stir God up, I think it's very helpful to know the things that God has told us. In all your thinking, remember these things. Remember the ways and the works of the Lord. Remember the day you came out of Egypt. Remember the day you committed your life to Christ. Remember the miracle that was wrought when you were changed and made a new person. How can we forget? How can we live as if we've forgotten the power of God that changed us and delivered us, that had other intentions for our life other than the ones that we seem to be re-embracing now? Remember the way the Lord led thee. When you hit the wall and you don't know, remember the way he's led you up till now. Remembrance calls to mind truth about God, who he is. Reminds us that he's consistent. He won't be any less the other side of the wall or against the wall than he has been up to this moment. Remember the covenant. Remember the name of the Lord. Remember the ancient landmarks. What's so ironic to me about this story is that back in chapter 6, the very reason that this ark ended up at Abinadab's house was because the Philistines, with stuff breaking out all over the place, wherever this ark went, people started, you know, feeling uncomfortable and getting very unwell. And they were smart. They said, smart thing to do is get rid of this thing. But it wasn't, interestingly enough, just a pragmatic, let's get it out of here. They started talking among themselves. And they started to remember who God was. And they said to each other, this is the Philistines talking now. This isn't the people of God. The Philistines talking, saying, don't you remember who their God is? Don't you remember what he did in Egypt? Don't you remember the story when it seems that Pharaoh at last got it and let the people go? They're not even the people of God. They're problem solving on the basis of truth about God. Hold on. Pharaoh, plagues, let people go. We have plagues. We're the equivalent of Pharaoh. Let's get rid of it. QED. Perfect holy logic. I'm just pointing out in chapter 6, they problem solved on the basis of truth about God, and they weren't even his people. All truth is God's truth. Aren't you thrilled with that? I love it when people discover truth about God's truth who aren't even Christians. Love it, because it's God's truth. It's not about being this, that, or the other. It's about who God is all the time. It's about who God is. I just believe when you start to embrace a revelation of truth about God, there's something God loves to do. He loves to introduce you to other members of his family. And so he introduces you to his son. And he leads you to Jesus and gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Was this the only thing they forgot? Hello, hello, hello. Remember the story. when the ark left the Philistines, when they were smart enough on the basis of remembering who God was, it got to a town called Beth Shemesh. The people were all very excited. Something happened at Beth Shemesh, didn't it? What happened at Beth Shemesh? People treated it with contempt. They treated it like the Philistine chest. It says they opened it up. It says 70 men died that day. Now hear me. All I am saying is, if they stopped and thought about it, there was a history here to this thing. Are you with me? And yet, you know what? Let's be honest before God. How many times do we throw up our hands and we didn't know God? It was, the responsibility was on you to stop me. Do this, do that, do the other. Call yourself God? We lift our little fist in defiance and we do it standing amidst the glories of his revelation, of his guiding, of his loving. The tragedy of forgetfulness. The response of the people at Beth Shemesh when that happened was, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? So there was a precedent for this story. David's thought exactly when this happened. What chance for me having this in my house? Third failure, tragedy. Tragedy of forgetfulness. Tragedy of familiarity. Third failure I want to suggest to you here in this story is what I'm simply going to call the tragedy of failure to inquire of the Lord. Now, I'm not imposing that in the passage, and I want to show you why. This incident is also described in 1 Chronicles. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. One of the rules of good Bible study is you compare Scripture with Scripture. Go to elsewhere in Scripture, an incident may be mentioned or explicated. And I want you to look at verse 13. This is David talking about this incident. This is David trying to work out what went wrong. Verse 13, it was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. Again, one of the great frustrations in handling Old Testament narrative like this over a few weeks is that there is so much loaded in Scripture and in these stories that many of these things beg a treatment on their own. But let me just say this. One of the things, how many of you love reading the Bible? I mean, you can come back to it again and again and again and again, and you see things you've never seen before, yes? So it's just wonderful. That's wonderful. That's why it's good to sometimes read a new Bible so you don't spend all your Bible reading time just reading all the good notes you made last time you read it. And you never read the Bible. Okay. What's interesting here, I've been so struck on this last study I've been doing over some time, 1 and 2 Samuel, is one of the things that's grabbed my attention is this whole process of David's life in how he inquired of the Lord. And I started to note down all these references. Let me just save you the trouble, but let me tell you what's in there. As you follow the story of David, in 1 Samuel 16, you will read that David inquires of Samuel. In chapter 19, he inquires of Samuel. In chapter 20, he inquires of Jonathan. In chapter 21, he inquires of Ahimelech. In chapter 22, he inquires of Gad. Now, this is a man who is humble, seeking counsel. You follow me? He's not trying to do it on his own. It is not until the 23rd chapter, fairly deeply into David's maturity, that for the first time we read the phrase, he, David, inquired of the Lord. And it's the first time that we get that description, the Lord answered him. And it's a very interesting incident because he comes to the Lord, and it says, next two verses later, once again David inquired of the Lord, and listen to what he asks. Shall I go attack? And the answer is, yeah, attack, go down. But David's really getting into this prayer thing now. And then two verses later, he does something extraordinary. He brings Abiathar into his company. In other words, for the first time, he brings the priestly function into his family. He brings it into his life. He brings the ephod back, if you like, into his life and into his relationships. This is David recovering the place of prayer in his life. And in verse 10, with Abiathar there, he again, personally, it says, he inquires of the Lord. And he says to the Lord, will the enemy come? Now, what's the answer he wants? No. And the Lord says, he will. Drat. Then he says, getting real nervous at this, will we be betrayed? God says, yep, you will. Welcome to the world of answered prayer. At last, you start getting traction with God, inquiring of the Lord, and guess what? The answers aren't coming up what you wanted. But what we see here is David beginning to press in to inquiry of the Lord, even getting answers that he doesn't want. And from that moment on, you start to see this frequency in David's life of inquiring of the Lord. 1 Samuel 30, coming into 2 Samuel chapters 2, 3, 4, and 2 Samuel chapter 5. In fact, the chapter previous to the one we're looking at this morning, David inquires of the Lord. And the Lord does an extraordinary thing. And they win this amazing victory. But what you're noting there in 1 Chronicles 15 is David's own confession that one of the root reasons for this tragedy was his personal failure to inquire of the Lord how to do it in the prescribed way. Pragmatics of men trumped by the prescriptions of God. And again, it seems to me, it just strikes me as almost ironic that in the previous chapter, we read in chapter 5, Samuel 5:20, the Lord has broken out against my enemies. They have this amazing victory. And David says, the Lord has broken out against my enemies. So this place was going to be called Baal Perazim, meaning the Lord who breaks out. Do you know why the Lord broke out? Because the verse before, it says, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord broke out. The reason when you're reading stories like this, you can't miss the resonance, is that root word for breakout, perizim, happens in the very next chapter. God broke out. They called the place after Perez-Uzzah. God breaking out against Uzzah. So you have a companion breaking out. And David says, that's not the breakout we need. There's a lot of talk about God breaking out. There are some breakouts of God that we really don't want to be around. And the reason given, the contrast is clear. God breaks through, breaks out. He inquires of the Lord. It's a very different kind of breakout. And David understood what had happened. And the similar language used draws our attention to it, reminding David that he couldn't trip and gossip and chatter and trade simply on his own good stories of past intimacy or even past intercession. I'm suggesting to you this morning, in the heart of this narrative, even as Paul suggested, there are warnings and instructions. There are both here for us. This call for us to take stock. The tragedy of familiarity. The tragedy of forgetfulness. The tragedy of failure to inquire of the Lord. And the result, according to God, was irreverence. In other words, the antithesis to worship. The result of all that was a dishonoring and a disobeying of the Lord. No respect for precept. No respect for the process, the way God does things. No respect for his presence. Look, I said to you at the beginning of the service this morning, how would we be if we took stock of the God with whom we deal? This isn't to call us to live like a bunch of paranoics. Some of you may have, you know, it's like the Lord's Prayer according to the paranoid, you know, our Father who art in heaven, who sees everything we do, who watches. This isn't the paranoid's Lord's Prayer here. This is an invitation to intimacy. This is why the end of the chapter is so important, so wonderful, where you see David dancing his clothes off in the presence of the Lord, knowing what it is to be freed and redeemed even from these failures. And to know there is life after failure. And, you know, we talk about failures, you know, life after failure. You know, failure is death for most of us in some form or other. Spiritual death. It's why we need the Spirit of Christ, because we can't raise ourselves from our death. It's why New Year's resolutions won't hack it. It's why leaving a service saying, I'm going to try, I'm going to really intend to do it different, won't do it. Because if the root of it is in our own sin, unless there is a deliverance through our own repentance, there is no hope for us. Because it is not our other hand that is going to steady our life, is it? It's got to be the work of the living God. Very, very fascinating. Uzzah as a priest seems to be doing everything right, and God says that is an irreverent act. David is dancing around, looking the most undignified guy in town. That's not how you act in a worship service, David. And the word undignified is actually used, and God says that is a reverent act. Wow. Wow. Isn't it interesting that in the very chapter that describes David's call, it is said, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on what? The heart. Who's your audience? Who's the audience for your life? What governs those decisions? Who's your audience? Whose rules are we following here? Whose dictates? Who's determining what's kosher for your life? Who's determining what's right and therefore righteous? Who's your audience? You know, it's interesting that this is a story not about one, but about two major incursions into an experience of worship. The first, where there's a separation of word from worship and a disregard for the word. And the second, when despising comes in, or people's attitudes to how we are and who we are creeps in. As if it will determine how we live our life for God. I am not a proponent of people doing crazy things to be crazy. My dad had an old statement. He always used to say this: God will sometimes do things that are strange, but he never does anything that's ridiculous. God cannot do something that is nonsense. And this isn't a chapter that justifies any number of fleshly manifestations that are justified by being charismatic. In fact, we know from the story that one of the reasons in the first worship service they could prance around so much is they didn't really have a sense of the awe and the presence of God. But I don't think anybody was dancing when Uzzah hit the floor, do you? And I don't think the worship team carried on playing after Ananias and Sapphira's offering hit the floor either. What's the point I'm making? The point I'm making is it's of the spirit and not of the flesh. Choose your audience. Be who you are in Christ. David says, I will be even more undignified according to the expectations of the world or religion as usual. or denominational life as usual. I'm going to pick this up next time, but I just feel I want to close. I want to close with this. Michael is looking out the window at all of this, looking down probably. We find David, he's angry, he's humiliated. God has just messed up his revival. He's now wondering if he really wants this at all. You know what he's doing? Let me tell you what he's doing. He's beginning in his life now to count the real cost of God's presence, which brings death to things as well as life. We like the life bit. We don't like the dying bit. Versus choosing the God that we want, the God of our comfort or the God of our civil folk religion. Jesus says, you know, when God says one day to people, I never knew you, equally, he will be the God they never knew and never wanted to know. We have human sympathies with David here. Angry, he's afraid, he's unwilling to take the ark in verses 8 to 9. He's put his foot on the brakes. The wheels have come off his worship service. The oxen have stumbled. But maybe more important than the oxen stumbling, David has stumbled. David has suddenly stumbled here at who God is. He stumbled on the works and ways of the Lord. I'm going to preach on this next week. I'm going to preach on two things next week. So I'm just warning you, if you don't want to come, you don't need to come. I hope you're here and I hope you bring some friends. I haven't got time to deal with this morning, but next week I'm going to deal with two things out of this chapter. I'm going to deal with what causes us to stumble in the work of the Lord. What are the stumbling blocks? And I also want to deal in a little more detail with the nature of despising. We may need to have a whole message just on that. It strikes so deep in our hearts. The fruit of despising is always contempt of another and condemnation of another. And there isn't one of us that can tut-tut Michael who hasn't despised somebody out the window. But what this chapter shows is the effects of that in the work of God and its grief to the heart of God. But I'll get to that next week. But there is one point of application I do want to make here. David, and I sort of almost drew attention to it in an exaggerated way when I was reading. The ark goes to Obed-Edom. Guess what? Obed-Edom's house prospers. What does that prove, guys? What does that prove? That proves that it was man's action that brought the curse, not God's ark. That's what that proves. The ark was not a curse. It never was a curse. It was always a blessing. And David is smart. He does the math, has second thoughts, and the Bible says 3 months later, and he gets himself to a place with God where the humiliation he felt, he's back to a place of humility. Whenever you feel aggrieved, or your pride is aggrieved, or you feel humiliated, I could save you a lot of pain. Let me tell you what that is. That is a grievous manifestation of our own prideful heart. The sooner we name it for what it is and get it to the cross and ask God to reveal more of it to us and to forgive us, the better for you and for everybody else around you. In fact, it's interesting. I can't get sidetracked, but it's interesting that one of the scriptures in the Proverbs, pride is a stumbling block, the Bible says, and it becomes a stumbling block to others. So he comes to a place of humility where there was humiliation. This is after all these failures. He responds to the evidence of God's presence in the home of Obed-Edom. Fear has been overcome. He's humbly learning from the failure. He's gone back to the word. He's gone back to the Levites. He's gone back to inquiring of the Lord. He's gone back to the counsel of Scripture. He is learning at the place of repentance to do what is right. And he's also learning as a follower of God, it takes more than well-meaning enthusiasm and sincerity. There's a lot of sin in our lives that gets masqueraded by our spiritual enthusiasm and our sincerity. And I love the way it says, aren't you glad God's the God of the second chance? Aren't you glad that God enabled Moses to walk by the fragments of those ten commandments and hear again? Would any of us be here this morning if God didn't come again? We talk about our coming to here. Now here we are coming to worship. Oh, God's comings again and again and again and again to you and to me. Maybe to someone here in church this morning. Let me tell you something. He comes again. He comes again. Comes again to you this morning. No wonder he was so relieved. And I love this man. It says, when they had taken six steps. Here we go. Here comes the way. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Time for sacrifice. You know, that's interesting to me. It means the whole deal about just getting the ark at any price into the city of David, the feeling that it's some sort of magical, superstitious thing. If only I can get to that service. If only I could do that. If only I can do that. If only I could touch him. If only that person could pray for me. If only. Let me tell you something. Something has started to happen in this man's heart about his response to God. Stop now. We've arrived. I remember a wonderful story. I don't know if this is a complete sidetrack, but it's for somebody here today. Guy went to a pastor, and he said, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I'm just feeling dry in my life, and I just want a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit, and I just really need to know where I can get that." And the pastor looked out his window, and it was like where I used to live in California, out in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and he said, "See the top of that mountain? There. Top of there. That's where God does it." And the guy looked at him and said, "You've got to be kidding me." Pastor, "No, that's where it is. You want to go?" I said, "Well, yeah." True story, this. So the guy's feeling a bit, did I ask the right guy? They leave the church, leave the office, walk out the office, through the car park, which, of course, in a Californian church, that takes half an hour, through the car park. And so they're on their way. And the guy stops the pastor and he says, are you kidding me? Top of that mountain, right? Yeah, yep. Top of that mountain. Okay. They keep walking and talking. There are a few more minutes into it, and the guy turns to the pastor. He says, "I can't wait that long." And the pastor says, "Brother, you've arrived. You've arrived." You know, the six steps is one of David's moments of arrival in the presence of God. You've arrived. Because it's about who God is. And what his heart is towards us. What a contrast. Uzzah dying. And David dancing. But there's still this problem with Michal. What about her? I have real mixed feelings about Michal. Maybe it's because I'm thinking about her pastorally. She was a woman who had borne much pain. If you actually look at her story, it's a very sad story. By the way, you've got to admit, it was a downer for David coming home to bless his family to be met with that. How many of you agree? That is one of the most hissing, nastiest little statements of communication you'll read in the Bible. Vulgar fellas, slave girls. Everyone in the nation was blessed except what David probably, like any father or husband, would long to be blessed most, or bless his family. What's interesting about Michal is she's not described anywhere here as David's wife. She's described very specifically as the daughter of Saul. It's an awful picture of continuing to live and be excluded from the place of worship because there is no deliverance from the identities of the past. It's a horrible picture. We know there are unresolved issues in her life. We know back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, she was like Rachel. She had household gods. Remember the story? David escaped and she bluffed them by putting her household gods in the bed. Now, either she had a lot of gods to make them look like David was sleeping in there, or she had at least one that was really big. But we know there were the teraphim, not to be confused with terrapin. She had teraphim, like Rachel did. You remember when she sat on them and feigned that she couldn't move? Household gods. So we know there was stuff unresolved in this woman's life. We know she had a deep root of bitterness and pain. Her life started, she married David as a young warrior. Unpleasant as it is, she cost 100 foreskins. Thank God wedding presents have changed over the years. But anyway, she did have a good story somewhere in there. She married David. But in 1 Samuel chapter 25, she was given by her father getting revenge on David to another man called Paltiel. And it seems clear from Scripture that her life with David sort of went into abeyance, and she's this man's wife. And in 2 Samuel chapter 3, just three chapters before this, David wants her back. And David goes and gets her back. And there's this poignant little story of Paltiel, her husband, weeping as he follows her, for clearly she was loved. So I guess what I'm saying is she bore pain. She knew what rejection was. She had grounds to be resentful. But here's the point, dear hearts. Despite the fact that she may even have had a case against David, the issue that's being dealt with in this chapter is not her response to David, but her response to God. And I want to say as lovingly as I can, I pray this will not be heard in a hard way. I want you to hear my heart in this. But it's a truth issue. That if we allow our response to others or others' response to us to defile our response to God, God regards it equally as our act of irreverence. We take responsibility for our response to God. I have shared in other contexts. I don't think any of us are going to plead at the judgment seat of Christ, "Well, I'm sorry, you know, but it was my church's fault or this fault or their fault or you know, you don't understand God. You didn't answer that prayer. I was sexually frustrated or whatever, 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 whatever." Or I plead the fifth and the 55th. What is happening here is she is making the choice not to allow God to welcome her into his presence. That's all. Nothing more. Just hit the street. You may not want to even boogie, but just at least come in. Hit the street. The presence of God will take care of the rest. It's the first step to reconciliation. We've got all our lawyers' terms arranged, even with God, that have to be settled. The pre-reconciliation agreement. Just get in there. Just get into the gravitational pull of who God is. He can take care of the rest. Haven't we just seen that in this passage? Your hand is not going to be required. Clearly, this personal exuberance in God wasn't the political religion that she wanted at this time. This was not the civil form of faith that she wanted. She wanted David in royal robes still, not disrobed in a linen ephod. It represents a tragic response to the inviting, accessible presence of God. To hold on to an irreconciled past, an unforgiven sin, private idolatries, pride of appearance. Someone has said, "Those who are deaf always despise those who dance." So choose your audience. Who's our audience? Are we happy to appear undignified in the sight of the slave girls? because we understand that our life is lived before the Lord. It's an awesome story. Tragedy of familiarity. Tragedy of forgetfulness of God, which leads to unbelief. Not just faithlessness, unbelief. The tragedy of failing to inquire of the Lord. Dear heart, thank God for counsel. Thank God for friends. But there comes a moment in the process where we are called to inquire of the Lord. Try him and see if he is not a God who hears. I can't guarantee you the answer any more than David could. At last he gets into it and he gets bum answers. That book on prayer is not going to sell. But it wasn't about his answer, because he's in the rinse cycle of learning who God is. You are God. Aren't you relieved there's life after failure? Hallelujah. We leave the place of others dying. I want to choose the place of David's dancing. It's night and day. It's black and white. It's darkness and light. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that your word is true, that says about your word that it is profitable to us. For so many things, Lord, for a proof, for rebuke, for such encouragement, Lord, for edification. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that opens up the heart of these people, that we might learn of you and learn about ourselves. And Lord, our first confession this morning, Lord, is we are not as those who look out of a despising window, even on the participants in this story. For Lord, we have been there. We have stretched out our hand, Lord. We have trusted our management more than your nail-scarred hand. We are among the despisers of your word. We've been there, Lord. We confess our forgetfulness, Lord. Lord, even as I pray, I'm reminded, Lord, of your people. 3 months after the Red Sea, they're complaining and criticizing and moaning at all the things you're not doing in their life when you just delivered them from Egypt. And we say, Lord, how foolish they are. How could they do that 3 months after the Red Sea? We confess to you, Lord, the folly of our own sin, the folly of our own forgetfulness. I go on record this morning, Lord, for my own life and family and behalf of this church. You have been a good God to us. You are a faithful God. We gave you the right to choose our way. And yet, Lord, we hold on to the right to read the map and navigate. We ask you, Lord, to prepare us for yourself and then tell you how to do it and what you cannot do. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, we confess our failure to inquire of you. Lord, we live in a culture of more books, more tapes, more this, more that, more teaching. But, oh, Lord, we thank you for the prophets like Gad. We thank you for the priests like Ahimelech. We thank you for friends like Jonathan. We thank you for the older generation with wisdom like Samuel. But Lord, we take responsibility to inquire of you for our own life and circumstance. We confess we're far readier to talk to another for an hour than 5 minutes with you. Lord, help us to know how to live our life according to the wonderful ways you've planned for us to do it. Deliver every one of us in this place, including this church, from ever being a snare lord to the pragmatic. We would hold on with our grabby little fists, Lord, to your truth as desperately as we can, regardless of how it looks to everyone watching on, Lord. We hold on to you. We worship you. And I ask, Lord, that you will keep revealing to us what matters most to us, which is what you hear and what you see in us. So, Lord, this Sunday morning we come to you. Look at us, Lord, here. You look at us. You, what a father you are, that you can think thousands of thoughts in every millisecond about each one of us sitting here. What a father you are. Nothing is hidden from you. You know the contours of our life. You know where pain is right now, Lord. You know where challenge is. On behalf of these people, Lord, I submit my life as the neediest candidate. We're relieved to be known of you this morning. And we just ask you, as you love to do, Holy Spirit, come. Come. We invite you to visit the place of failure. But we invite you to do what you do best, which is take us past the broken pieces. Take us back out into the worship service, Lord. Take us back out into the linen ephod. Take us back out into acts of reverence to you, regardless of what it looks like. And Lord, I just want to pray, even Lord, if it's for marriages here, if it's for intimate relationships, Lord, where there's a jostling or a jostling, or where one holds back another, or Lord, let there be a breakthrough, we pray. Not a breakout that's wrong, a breakthrough that's good. Come through, Perizim God. Come through in these circumstances. And I pray for the heart here this morning, Lord, that all they need to do is the first step of reconciliation is just come into your presence. Just whoever you are, look, just where you are. Just, Lord, I come into your presence. I come. That's all you need to do. Just bring all of who you are to all of God. And thank God all of who he is a whole lot more than all of who we are combined. Just have a moment, just look quiet. Invite Doug and the worship team just to quietly come forward. Is anyone here this morning? Your reactions to other people are absolutely legitimate. The word of the Lord to you this morning is, the Lord is not dealing with you on how you're responding to them or they're responding to you. The word of the Lord, this is for somebody here this morning. The word of the Lord, the breakthrough word of the Lord to you is, you're going to remain in that skein of events and that dialogue with yourself unless you realize it's first about a matter of how you respond to God. Otherwise, you're going to continue living like they all keep owing you everything. One of the spiritual antidotes to people who owe you everything is come to God and give him everything first yourself, including that mess, that toxin in the spirit. I'm going to ask Doug just to lead off, just to play over us as we close our service. We have an open altar here at Christ Our Shepherd. I acknowledge that some of the most important dealings with God are done in private. There's not some magic about this altar, but I do want to tell you something. There is a necessity sometimes to respond to the word of the Lord and to bow the knee as soon as you can and tell God what your transaction is with him. God meets people at this altar. This altar's prayed over. This space was prayed over this morning. It's been prayed over through the night. Just as you are, come to the Lord. There may be an application of the Spirit that had nothing to do with what I said this morning. Absolutely nothing. But God is calling you. God wants to deal with you. He wants to speak to you. There's something you need to say back to God. Just press your knees in, whether it's for 2 minutes or a few minutes. Maybe you don't even need to be prayed for. Just press your knees into God. Just come into his presence.